I think we've all found this reality that it's easy to accumulate clutter. The Oxford Dictionary defines clutter like this: a collection of things lying about in an untidy mass. Clutter in a room detracts from what should be the focal point of its beauty. Clutter in a calendar distracts from what should be the focus of priority. And I start there because I don't know if you can relate, but I feel like December can get filled with so much Christmas clutter, detracting from the glory of Christ, distracting from a focus on Christ. And so the goal of our Christmas series is that each Sunday in December, we'll come back here and we're going to try to clear the clutter each week. And just look at, and now this isn't go cancel all your family plans, okay? But it is, how do we come back each week and set Christ again as the centerpiece of all of this and clear the clutter that doesn't ultimately elevate him these 25 days of Advent? Now, I'm starting our Advent series in what might appear to be a bit of a unique place, in Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, turn with me just a couple pages into that Bible, to Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from a seat somewhere around you. And if you don't own a Bible, leave with that. We would love that to be a gift to you. But Genesis chapter 3 might not be the obvious place we would start a Christmas series. What we want to do this month, each Sunday, is spend time in an Old Testament passage that would prophesy or predict the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a Savior who is going to be born in Bethlehem. And we want to look at passages that tell us how this Savior was going to be brought into the earth, and we want to look at passages that tell us about this Savior and the character of who he is brought into the world. But we start in Genesis 3. And now, I feel like I need to give put a warning label on today's sermon. And the warning label would read, today will not be at all like any other Christmas sermon you've ever heard. There's no sentimentality to this. There's no softness to this. I got midway through first service and I was like, whoa, I forgot to give the warning label to this one, okay? We start with a bit of Christmas intensity today. We start with an understanding of Jesus Christ, perfect Lamb of God, coming into the brokenness, fallenness of the world and the cosmic war that's being raged between him and Satan as he does. And all of this is predicted just a few pages into our Bible. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to spend the most time today in verse 15, but in order to understand verse 15 in a right way, we need to understand the whole context of the chapter. Genesis 3 is one of the most tragic chapters, if not the most tragic chapter in the Bible. It's where sin enters the world. And really, there's some words that can give us an overview of what happens in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 begins with lies. The serpent comes slithering into the garden, and he begins to immediately undermine the word of God. Did God actually say to you that you should not eat of that tree? No. If you eat of that tree, you'll actually become like God. And Genesis 3 begins with lies. That Satan is the author of lies. Every time we fall captive to the temptation of sin, it's because we've believed the lies of the enemy. He's the author of lies. Lies lead to sin. Eve believes the serpent. She takes of the fruit. She gives to Adam, her husband. And sin is now brought into the world. Evil has broken into that which is good. Imperfection now has tainted that which God made perfect. When sin comes, then comes shame. Adam and Eve look at one another and they know they're naked. They weren't even aware of their nakedness before this, but sin enters, shame comes, they're aware of their nakedness, and they want covered. But what does shame lead to? It always leads to hiding. God shows up back in the garden. He begins to look for the ones he made, and they hide from the presence of God because sin leads to shame, and shame leads to hiding. And Genesis 3 is also where we're told the consequences that now will happen in the midst of this broken world in which sin has come about. Now, R.C. Sproul, he was a fairly smart guy who studied the Bible a lot. He said this: what we might expect is that the Bible begins with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we might expect is that the Bible ends at Genesis 3:14, that sin has entered the world, and it says, and the Lord just utterly destroyed it all. But actually, what we find is in Genesis 3:15, just a couple pages into the Bible, and right after sin has broken into the perfection of the world, there's actually a glimmer of hope. We're told of one who's going to come and who's going to actually crush the head of the one who's brought sin into the world. And it's what theologians call, referring to Genesis 3:15, as the proto-evangelium or the proto-evangelium. And so kids, if your grandparents ask you what you study at church today, just tell them some light study of the proto-evangelium. What'd you study today? It means a first glimpse of the gospel. Just a couple pages into the Bible, God, our loving Heavenly Father, in His the richness of His mercies, is giving us the first glimpse that this would not be the end of the story, that sin would not always win, that death will not always mark this, but that one would come to deliver a fatal blow to the head of the serpent. This is where we're starting. We're starting with a bit of Christmas intensity. And from here till we say you are loved and you are sent, there will be an intensity that marks this room as we realize the cosmic war that's actually raged in the Christmas story. So here's our main idea for today. You can put it on this year's Christmas card. Here it is. Have yourself a merry snake-crushing Christmas. There it is. As the series progresses, leading to Christmas Eve, we'll get to the reverence. We'll get to some of the sentimentality that marks our candlelight service and Christmas Eve, but that's not where we're starting. We're starting with the spiritual war that marks the Christmas story. And I pray it will lead us to a bit of a righteous intensity that would lead us to a sense of worship over all that Christ did and won in His coming into the brokenness of this world. And so, Father, we ask now, in a bit of a different feel to a Christmas series, Lord, would you give us a sense of urgency? Would you help us to understand the spiritual war that marks, Lord, and where we've maybe grown comfortable with this month being about sentimental rituals, oh God, would you awaken us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with this intensity. We're taking verse 15, we're breaking it into its three parts. Three parts, three points. Here's point number one. There's a hostile war between Christ and Satan. Let's start right there. We're in this section of Genesis 3 in which God is speaking the consequences now for sin, consequences to the man, to the woman. But what he says to the serpent is deeper than just a consequence. In fact, verse 14 calls it a curse. Look at what we see in Genesis 3, verse 14. He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed or cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He curses the serpent. The curse is to invoke God's judgment upon someone. And so God invokes his judgment upon the serpent. And now verse 15 speaks now in the midst of that curse a bit to the intensity of the animosity that now resides between Satan, the author of lies and the one who's come to steal and kill and destroy, and the one God has made, man and woman. Look what he says here, verse 15. I will put enmity, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity is hostility, but hostility doesn't even really get at it. So you add a word to hostility. It's a deep hostility. That really doesn't even get at it. So a guy named Kenneth Matthews, he wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis. I liked what he says about it. He says, this word enmity is getting at such a deep hostility that it's like a life and death struggle between those who are warring with one another. It was like, Merry Christmas, enmity. We have to feel this. The enmity that resides between, the beginning of the verse says, between the serpent and the woman. But that enmity doesn't just end there with the fact that, the serpent comes slithering in and he deceives Eve, and Adam and Eve now wear the consequences of this sin. This enmity is now carried down. Look at the next line. And between your offspring, serpent, between your offspring, or another way to say that is your seed, and her what? So this enmity between the serpent and the woman is carried down to enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Now, what does when Genesis 3:15 brings up the offspring or the seed of Eve, what does this refer to? Is this just a general expression to all who would descend down through Eve, or is this a more specific reference to someone? Well, how do we know? Well, the New Testament writers refer back to this reference of Genesis 3:15 in messianic ways, in ways that help us understand that when God says her offspring in Genesis 3:15, God is referring to the Messiah that he would one day bring into this world to conquer sin and defeat death and reverse the curse of the brokenness. We've seen this in passages like just a few weeks ago, the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16:20, that says, Satan shall soon be crushed under your feet. And that crushing is going to happen by the power of Jesus, the coming Messiah. One of the best biblical minds of the last 150 years, in my opinion, a guy by the name of A.W. Pink, he says this to help us understand the pointing that Genesis 3:15 is doing to the Christmas story, to the coming of the Christ. He says, her seed, the woman's seed. Here we have the first announcement concerning the supernatural birth of our Savior. It was prophetically foretold that he should enter this world in a unique manner. Her seed, the woman's seed, not the man's. How literally this was fulfilled, we learn from the two inspired records given us in the New Testament of the miraculous conception. A virgin was with child, and 4,000 years after this initial prediction, Genesis 3:15, God sent forth his son made of a woman. So, there's enmity. There's enmity between the serpent and the woman. There's enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And this is where we start. That just a couple pages into our Bible, we get these pointers to the coming of a Savior who would come into this world. But we're not starting with the soft, sentimental ritual stuff. We're starting at an understanding of the cosmic spiritual war that's raging in the Father sending his Son into a world we see by three chapters into the Bible is fallen, marred with sin. This is war. I'll just throw it out there. Maybe consider waking your kids up on Christmas with that. This is Merry Christmas, this is war. No, in fact, they'll be the ones waking you up. Maybe I'll tell them, wake you, that Merry Christmas, this means war. War. But as heavy, as intense as that is, here's some good news. You want good news? Come on. We're told who will win. Right here, in this verse. Why is this called the first glimpse of the gospel? Because in this verse right here, we're told who wins the war. Second point, Christ will crush Satan's head. Christ will crush Satan's head. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. He is going to crush your head. The offspring of the woman, the Messiah who will come, the Savior of the world. Serpent, you have slithered in and you have lied and you have led, deceived to the point of sin, and sin has brought in shame and brokenness and death. But one will come, a seed of the woman, who will ultimately crush your head. You've won a battle, the war is already lost. Satan for sure had struck. Sin was there, brokenness was there, shame was there, hiding was there, death was there. And listen, listen, we gather here we are, December whatever, 1st, 2024, and with every tinge of pain, we feel the mourn of sin and the fall. You with me, right? When I say pain, I mean the pain of our physical bodies, the brokenness as they age, the emotional pain, the torment of a sin-marked world. We feel the effects of the fall. With every tear of sorrow, we mourn the reality of the fall. With every loss, we're bitterly reminded of the reality of the fall. Oh, the cursed nature of a sin-cursed world and the pain that reverberates from it. But I say it again, it won't always be this way. It won't always be this way. Satan may have won a battle. Satan may have won some battles. Satan may, in your life, you feel like be winning some battles right now. Satan will maybe win a few more battles, but 3 pages into the Bible, the winner of the war is already declared. At the cross, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God is raised up on a tree, bearing the penalty for the sin of all of mankind. And what Satan no doubt thought was a wonderful victory of his battle plan was actually a decisive mortal blow to his head. With the resurrection 3 days later, Jesus Christ walks out of a tomb, deepening the mortal blow to the head. Jesus Christ ascends to rule and reign at the right hand of the Father, and one day Jesus will return. And with his return, will fully and finally win the war, will crush the head and all the work of Satan crushed with it. All pain will be gone, all sin gone, brokenness gone, death gone, a new garden city erected. Behold, all things made new. And I ask today, do you know this Lord who will make all things new? And has he made your heart new? And this is such an important, right, that we got to stay with our Christmas intensity, because what I don't want to happen, listen, I came on a little hot in first service. I'm going to dial it back for a second, okay? You learn some things between services, okay? But I mean this. I want to keep a same intensity, but I want to communicate a bit more lovingly than I did in first service. There is grave danger for us to make it through the next 25 days and go through the sentimental, ritualistic, Christian ways we celebrate, and yet your heart never have actually been moved to believe in Jesus Christ. You could go through a whole nother Christmas season and come the new year be as lost as you were on December 1st right now. And so here's the intense Christmas question that I just want to raise on the first day of Advent. have you come to believe in, and is your Lord the one who has crushed the head of the serpent? Is your Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still following the ways of the serpent, following after sin? Are you in Christ or are you still in your sin? And now often, like, because we love in our culture to kind of soften the realities of all that, often we've said, well, isn't there another path? Can I kind of be a Christian? And you know, I just was in a conversation as of yesterday. I'm a believer. I just haven't believed in Christ yet. And I said, no, that's impossible. I say that to you lovingly, but that's impossible. Because what does God tell us? Well, Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. We are either in Christ or we're in our sin. And if we're in our sin, it's a problem. The paragraph goes on to say this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In sin, we are children of wrath. God in his holiness and his justice must deal with sin with wrath. He must. He can't turn a blind eye. Sin must be dealt with wrath. So we have a problem. Just these couple of verses have told us we have a massive problem. What's a problem? Well, our problem is we've all sinned. Sin's a problem, and we've all sinned, and in our sin, we are under the wrath of God. Our sin will be dealt with God's wrath. But now, good news. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is the first glimpse of the gospel. Gospel means good news. Ephesians chapter 2 is now bearing out this good news to us. What's the good news? But God, being rich in mercy, isn't he so rich in mercy? Isn't God so long-suffering to not give us what we deserve, but to withhold what we deserve in his mercy because he's so rich in mercy? But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. God has lavished his mercy because of his love for you. How do we know? How do we know he's so merciful? How do we know he's so loving? Even when we were dead. Brock, even when you were dead in your sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So how do we go from death to life? How is it that God lavishes his mercy, lavishes his grace on us in such a way that our dead hearts are awakened to God, are alive in God? The paragraph goes on to say this, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How is it that our heavenly citizenship is secure? That he raises us up with him and we're seated with him. How does this happen? For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. Through faith. God's grace lavished on us through faith. The moment we believe, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, the moment we repent of our sin and call on the name of the Lord to be saved, grace lavished, life given, mercy abundant, citizenship in heaven secure, the moment we call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And now we say, well, isn't there something else we have to do? Don't we have to earn this? Or no. And this is not your own doing. You can't save you. You're a terrible savior of you. Merry Christmas. You can't do it. It is impossible. Well, I don't believe that. I think there are sacraments that need to be kept, and there's good works that need to be done, and there's charitable gifts that need to be given, and you got to do those things. No. Remember what the paragraph started. You are dead. How's a dead person bring themselves back to life? They can't. They need the life of another to resurrect them. So dead people don't bring themselves out of deadness because you're pretty sorry dead savior apart from Jesus. But Jesus, he's really good. That even while we're dead in our sins, he makes us alive together the moment we believe. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, then our life doesn't matter. Who cares how we live? Who cares if we're... No. Once you're saved, you now with the heart of Christ begin to live out Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why are we in Ephesians when we started in Genesis? Here's why. Because my question to us this Christmas is, I plead with us. Maybe you're here and you're a kid, or you're growing up in a Christian home, or you've always been in church. I plead with us. We have to ensure that we have called on the name of the Lord to be saved, and that we're not just going through another December of Christian ritual and Christian sentimentality, and we're as lost come the new year as we are right now. Today is the day you can call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Today is the day his grace lavished, his mercy lavished, your citizenship in heaven secure. Today is the day. Because this Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah, we are either in him or we are in our sin. And if we're still in our sin, it's bad news, because God's wrath must be poured out on sin, and God's Son is coming to stomp Satan, the author of all sin. So the win is assured. The win is assured. We all say yay. The win is assured, but it's not without a cost. The win is assured, but it's not without a cost. Satan will bruise Christ's heel. So there's great enmity between Christ and between Satan. Christ will win the war. He will crush Satan's head. But that head-crushing blow came the cost of a bruised heel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Serpent, you will bruise the heel of the offspring of the woman. The head-crushing blow to Satan came at the expense of bruise to Christ's heel. Isaiah prophesies more about this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. The New Testament says, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, by his wounds we are healed. And so the wonderful God come in flesh, laid in a manger, lived a sinless life, went to the cross. He was wounded so we could be healed. It's awesome, but it's costly. Costly to the Son of God, who came into the world to save us from our sin. A.W. Pink again says it like this: the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed is a symbolic reference to the sufferings and the death of our Savior, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. And so, a bit of a more intense start to an Advent series. But I just wanted us to stop on this first day of Advent, and I wanted us to sit in the intensity, the spiritual war, the enmity that marked Christ and Satan. What needed to happen because sin was so heinous? What needed to happen because death had come and marked the world that God had created. And so we stop on this first day of Advent and we praise the Savior, who was willing to condescend and take on the form of a servant, who was willing to, as John's gospel says, tabernacle among us, who was tempted in every way we are and yet was without sin, who exposed himself to mocking, ridicule, and flogging, who was willing to be grieved to the point of bloody sweat in a garden, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, who was willing to bear the reproach, the sin of the world upon his shoulders, who was willing to feel the forsakenness of his Father while bearing that sin on the cross, who was willing to die and be laid in a tomb. So we start here with a kind of Christmas intensity that gets beyond the sentimentality of the season. To be reminded on this first day of Advent, there is a war, enmity, hostile war between God and Satan. And that predicted just three pages into our Bible was an offspring of the woman, the Messiah who would come into the midst of this brokenness and war zone to be born laid in a feeding trough, who would live a traveling, no place to lay his head ministry life, who would die a criminal's death and be raised to life. And all of this foreshadowed in one victorious verse declared by God right after sin had broken into the world. One final word from A.W. Pink. He says, "Who but he who knoweth the end from the beginning could have given such an accurate outline of subsequent history and packed it within the limits of this one verse?" Thus we can say today, church, have yourself a merry snake-crushing Christmas. Father, I pray as we begin day one of Advent, Jesus be central. Jesus be lifted high. Jesus be the one we adore. Jesus, you be the one worthy of all of our worship. And so, Lord, we need your help to do that. Our calendar this month will fill up. There's shopping that we feel we got to get done. There's extra things that get added. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray in it all. We want you right there at the center of it all. Thank you for entering the war zone for our rescue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.